be seated. Good morning. It's a pleasure to have an opportunity to speak to you once again. I would like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and be reading verses 3 through 12 today. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through the tested, when it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you have believed and rejoice in the inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in these things now that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things which the angels long to look. Let's take a moment and pray before we begin to look at the scriptures. Almighty, most holy, everlasting triune God in heaven, tender-hearted ruler of all that we see and do not see, please give understanding to our minds, conviction to our souls, and sight to the eyes of our heart as we consider the words of your covenant to your redeemed family this morning. We offer our request to you in the name of your Son, our Lord Christ Jesus. Immediately following his greeting and salutation, Peter, inspired by the blessing of the Trinity's work in our salvation, launches into a song of praise here. Peter's song of salvation is made up of three parts: the hope of salvation, the triumph and tribulations of salvation, and the prophecies of salvation. This song of redemption is theologically dense and deep. Time does not allow us to look at all the song this morning. Today, we will look at the benefits of God's kind favor as found in verses 3 to 5. Before we move on, we should answer the question, who were the people that Peter was writing to, and why was he writing? The people that he was writing to was numerous churches that existed in numerous cities of five Roman provinces that now make up modern-day Turkey. And some of you might recognize, the name Ephesus, Thyatira, Colossae, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. I can't remember the rest, I'm sorry, I'm going off the top of my head. These are all churches that are mentioned in Scripture. And these people that Peter's writing to in these various churches that are scattered across modern-day Turkey, they heard the good news, and they were one of the first people to hear the good news. They were, many of them were on a pilgrimage, we're told in the book of Acts. They were there to celebrate the Passover and the day of Pentecost, and they were there when the Spirit of God came to live within the 120 that were up in the upper room there. And then we are told that these 120 people began to speak on God's behalf. That they spoke the good news of Jesus, the good story of Jesus to these pilgrims that had come from all over the Roman world, to these Jewish people that had come from all over the Roman world to to celebrate the Passover and Pentecost. And after they returned home, then they begin to continue their worship and celebration of Jesus. Unfortunately, their worship and celebration of Jesus and their godly life has been interrupted, and that's the occasion of Peter's letter to them. What was happening was they were being ostracized by the pagan neighbors, or what we might say, canceled. Cancel culture is not original with us. It's been around for thousands of years. And the reason why is their pagan neighbors were maligning. They were spreading vicious, slanderous lies that these believers were cannibals, they were atheists, and that they were unpatriotic. At the same time, they were being ostracized and canceled by their neighbors for refusing to recognize the pagan gods and join in the celebration of these pagan gods. Their local provincial governments were trying to silence their worship of Jesus, especially the distinction that Jesus is God and that there is one God. In the Roman world, you could worship whoever you wanted as long as you acknowledged that Caesar was God, or maybe what we think of as more of a superhero. Sort of like how Kim Jong-il is with the people of North Korea, the sort of idea. And when the believers refused to renounce Jesus as being equal to any other person or mythical person, they were pressured, intimidated into silence. So Peter writes to them to encourage them to continue to live a godly life, a life that pleases God when they are experiencing troubles from without. And Peter begins this encouragement by reminding them of this great rescue they have experienced. They have experienced the new birth, they have experienced salvation, redemption. They are experiencing the kind favor of God. They are experiencing and have experienced the removal of their sins, their corrupted nature, their nature that was corrupted by their disobedient acts. They have been taken away. They are no longer under the punishment of the law, but they have been set free from that. And Peter begins to remind them of that. And the first word that we see in Peter's letter here is an adjective. And the adjective describes God. And as all good theologians and pastors, and that's what Peter was, he was an apostle, but when we really read and pay attention closely to his words, we see that he was a pastor. And if you remember, God called Peter to be a pastor at the end of John's gospel. We see Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" All three times Peter responds, "Yes." All three times Jesus' response to him is, "Tend and take care of my sheep." And with this, we see that he is a theologian, he's a pastor theologian, and he begins where all good pastors and theologians begin. He begins with God. The Bible tells us in James that all good and perfect gifts come from where? From God, from the Father above. Everything that we experience, creation and life itself, begins with God. And what word does Peter use? What adjective does Peter use here to describe God? And that is blessed. And I want to just take a moment and look at this word blessed, because what happens is we in Christianity, we have our own dialect, we have our own jargon. Just like many of you in your professions, you have your own jargon. And sometimes these words, we take these words for granted. We maybe don't take time to think about what they mean. We might think we know what they mean. Maybe they've changed a little bit, but we hear these words in passing. But I want to look at the word blessed. And the word blessed, it comes from, it has its origins in Anglo-Saxon, and it's an old language that was spoken by Germanic tribes, and it means to be consecrated by blood, or having to belong or being special to God. The word in the original language, you might recognize part of it, is euangelos. If you've ever been to a funeral, there's usually someone that delivers a eulogy. It means to speak well of somebody. The word that we translate blessed in our English translations comes from a Greek word that means to speak well of or to be praised. So the first words that Peter writes about God is that God is to be well spoken of. When we speak of God, he is to be revered. He is to be spoken of highly, respectfully. He's to be spoken of in regards to his magnificence, his transcendent beauty, that God is separate, that he is holy, H-O-L-Y. It means the same thing as whole, W-H-O-L, meaning complete. He's without corruption. He is complete. So when we speak of God, we need to speak of him in reverence. When we think of God, we're to think of him in good words, in honorably. Our words should respect, and our speech should respect the honor of God. What does the scripture say in Exodus? It tells us that we will not misuse the name of Yahweh. So when we speak, we do not speak in such a way that slanders or maligns God. And this is how the unbelievers speak of God. They speak of him in a slanderous way. They question his character. Notice, I'm speaking anecdotally here, but we've all heard these, had conversations such as this with non-believers. They will deny the existence of God, while at the same time, when there's an untimely death of a friend or loved one, or a natural disaster or economic calamity, what do? Their first words out of their mouth is, how could a loving God allow this to happen? So when times are good, God doesn't exist. When times are bad, he's to blame. And this is a way in which we need to guard that we do not speak disrespectfully or dishonorably of God. But we always, as the pastor theologian Peter starts here, with a word that God is to be highly thought of. God is to be respected. He is to be honored with our words. This phrase is found elsewhere in the apostolic writings. This is common with the apostles. They attribute good words or blessings to God. We find that in 2 Corinthians 1:3. You can look at that. I don't have time to read the reference to you. Or Ephesians 1:3. Again, it's spoken of these good words, these honorable actions and words that speak of God's character. And in this opening statement here, in these first three verses of Peter's song of praise, he tells us why God is to be revered, why we are to be careful how we speak of God. Not in a slanderous way, not in a malicious way, not in a way that brings into question God's character, but a way because God has an inexhaustible compassion. And I think if we were to go back into ancient Turkey here, and we were to live side by side with our ancient brothers and sisters, what we would hear from the neighbors, from their neighbors and their friends and their co-workers that weren't believers, we would hear superstition and fear If you remember, those of you who remember reading Roman and Greek mythology in school, you will remember that these gods were petty, they were vengeful, they were violent, they acted just like corrupt and sinful people, they were hurting people. And so to hear these words, these opening words, that in these times of trouble, God is to be spoken well of. God is to be revered. Why is God to be revered? Because of his inexhaustible compassion. This was good news to our ancient brothers and sisters, and this is good news to us. We too live in a similar situation where we are, the culture at large calls us ignorant, they call us intolerant, they call us haters. These things are these stand in direct contrast to the character of God and to the character and the life that God has called us to live. We are intimidated into silence in the public and even private, our private lives, with our friends and family, our co-workers. We are intimidated into silence. But the good news is that we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in intimidation. We don't have to live in fear of this corrupted world around us. We don't have to live in silence because of God's compassion. So remember, wherever you are and what are you doing, speak well of God. Think well of God. And Peter goes and he explains this compassion. In verse 3, the second part of verse 3, he begins to explain this compassion. And he explains it in the new birth. What does he say here concerning the new birth? He says here that you have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead because of his great mercy. So again, this word mercy, I want to take a moment. This word mercy is part of our jargon, it's part of our ecclesiastical dialect. It's part of the words that we heard ever since you began coming to church, whether that is as a child in Sunday school, Awana, Vacation Bible School, we use words like mercy and grace. When we read our Bibles, they're full. The word mercy and grace appear almost every page of the New Testament. What does it mean? And I think it's good to take a step back and take a closer look at this, because these are the words that the Spirit of God chose for Peter to use in describing these good words, these reverent words, these words of praise and affirmation that belong and to God, that describe and reveal God's character to us. Mercy is translated from a Greek word, eleos, which means compassion, pity. Mercy means compassion or forgiveness is shown towards someone whom within its power is to punish or harm someone else. That's how Merriam-Webster's dictionary pronounces or defines it. Our word comes from a Middle English word, which is Middle English was spoken a little bit over 1,000 years ago, and from Old French, which means gift, mercy, favor, or grace. Gift, favor, or grace. Though, again, these are words that are scattered throughout the New Testament writings and describing God as being graceful, as giving grace, as giving favor, as giving gifts. And even more important, I think, again, if we could hear these words as our ancient brothers and sisters would hear, we might hear something maybe a little bit, a little bit closer to home, maybe? And that is the Greek word for mercy that we translate mercy was the Greek word for olive oil. And you think, what does olive oil have to do with mercy? Well, that's simple because olive oil was used, had many purposes in the ancient Mediterranean world, and one of them, it was used as a topical medication for cuts, bruises, and burns. And those of you who have ever cut yourself or burned yourself, when you put that topical medication on, There is a relief. There's a soothing that happens. And this is what mercy and grace does, is that it is a soothing, medicinal gift from God that heals us from the pain and damage of our disobedience, of our corruption. Sometimes when we think of sin, it's easy for us to think only that when I do something wrong, it makes God really mad. And that's true. God gets angry when we disobey him. But we have to ask, why is God angry when we disobey him? Just because we simply offend and disrespect him? Yes, on some level, God is offended by our disrespect and our disobedience. But something much deeper is happening that the scripture reveals, is that our disobedience corrupts and destroys us. Not only does it corrupt and destroy us, it destroys our relationship with God. It cuts us off from God, who is life. And when you cut off from life, what happens? You die. If we were cut off from oxygen, none of us would live very long. When I had COVID back in November of 2020, I was dying of pneumonia. I was diagnosed with acute respiratory failure. Those are words you don't want to seen in the same sentence, especially as describing your condition or someone that you love and care about. You don't want those words to be used. And what was happening, I was being cut off from the source of life, from the source of physical life, from oxygen. When we disobey God, we're cut off from his goodness. We're cut off from his love. We're cut off from his kindness and his favor. And we destroy ourselves, we destroy each other, and we destroy our relationship with God. So this is why our disobedience, our sin, it angers God, because it corrupts and ruins us. Just the same, and all of you who have raised children have felt the same fear and frustration when you see your kids, whether they're toddlers and they're messing around in the kitchen, you know they're going to get cut or burnt, or they're adults and they're making poor financial decisions, or when they're teen years and they make poor decisions about friends. Probably all of us can remember that first bit of anxiety when our kid went to ride in a car with a friend from high school, or perhaps when you heard the word they were engaged. All that fear and that anxiety that grips you because you know they may be making a decision that's going to ruin their life. When we choose to disobey God, God is angry because he knows how much it's going to hurt us. And yet, we see that God doesn't, that out of God's anger, he reacts favorably to us. He doesn't just punish us, but he waits for us patiently, the scripture says, for us to change and to believe, to make a change in our life, to become obedient to him. And with this, what we see is that he gives us his grace. He gives us his mercy. He gives us favor. He applies the topical oil of medicinal topical oil to us. He soothes and he restores and he heals what our disobedience to him has hurt and has taken away and has damaged. In biblical writings, this word mercy or grace, I think maybe our modern word favor fits in well here. That's why I chose it for the title, the kind favor of God. In the New Testament, these are words that we find. We find grace, we find mercy. And in the New Testament writings, they are synonymous with the Hebrew word that is hesed. Or in your Bibles, it's translated loving kindness. The ESV translates it steadfast love, which means love that is immovable. It may be translated as goodness or compassion or mercy, but it's connected with this. And both these words, whether we're talking about God's mercy, his grace, or his loving kindness, his compassion, they're all connected to God's covenant gifts. God has made an agreement with us that if we rely on Jesus Christ, that our old sinful nature, our corrupted nature, has been taken away. 1 John 1:9 says that he is the propitiation for our sin. The NIV says, the ESV says propitiation. The ESV says propitiation. King James says propitiation. The NIV, I think, comes closest in my educated opinion, which probably shouldn't value very much, is atoning work. I think it is the New American, I can't remember. One of the other modern translations say he is the, not the propitiation, but he's the expiation. Simply put, it means that Jesus is the kind and gentle, favorable way that our sins are removed. This nature that we have has been taken away. And instead, what has been given us because of God's favor to us, he has taken away our corruption. That nature inside of us that is hard, that is unforgiving, that hates God and uses people to our own advantage. God has taken that away, that part of us that makes us sin, that makes us hate God, that makes us deny God, that makes us abusive towards others, and even sometimes to ourselves. We see that this is what our sinful nature, our corrupt nature, it corrupts us, and we destroy ourselves. We have all seen people destroy themselves either through a series of bad decisions, through bad relationships, through drugs, through alcohol, through cutting themselves off from other relationships, from people that love them. We ourselves have been hurt, and we hurt other people for our own advantage, and God has taken that away from us. When Jesus died, that part of us died with Jesus. We'll talk a little bit about that further on when we look at the new birth. But we have been born again. It was the kind favor that motivated God to send his son to take away the consequences of our disobedience. Listen to the Bible. Titus 3:4 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any works we've done, not by any works done by us in righteousness, the Spirit whom he, but according to his own mercy," by God's own favor, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly on us through our Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is the inexhaustible favor, mercy, kindness of God that gave us a new birth into a new and living hope, the Bible tells us. We are no longer moved and controlled by the circumstances that we see, but it is by the eye of faith. It is the eyes of our heart. It's a Greek idiom that's found in Ephesians. Paul says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that our understanding that was once blind, our incapability to know and to understand the character, the loving kindness of God, those eyes now have been applied the topical oil of his, soothing oil of his favor. And we've been given new eyes, a new heart that can clearly see and understand God. And we look at a world that is scary, it's violent, it's uncertain. But in that we have a contentment, a sense of calm, a sense of contentment, a sense of joy, of happiness, because we see and know God. Our unbelieving neighbors don't see and they don't know God. And they live in fear and they live in superstition. They live in fear of the government. They live in fear of job loss. They live in fear of losing a loved one or friend to death. They're in fear, they live in fear of financial ruin, of their health being ruined. We know these are constants that are in the world. For time immemorial, the world has gone from a bad period to a good period. It's really just a miserable place to live with every once in a while some respite of joy and prosperity and peace pop up. But we don't have to live in this fear. And this is what Peter is writing to his audience, whose neighbors won't have anything to do with them, whose local governments are trying to shut them up and stop them from worshiping and celebrating Jesus, who has given them a new hope, a new birth. We've been born again into this. The author of Hebrews tells his audience that they are to enter into God's rest. This is not some sort of pie in the sky. This is not something you aspire to, but it's a command to enter into God's rest. And when we look at rest, the author of Hebrews uses it in the context of the Sabbath rest. And when do we see God rest? He rested at the end of creation. And it's not like God was worn out. It's not like he finished mowing the yard and he had a cool drink in his hand and he's half asleep in this recliner, but he rested and he reflected on the goodness of what he had done. And it is when we rest and enjoy the goodness, the complete goodness of God's redemption that he has given to us by his own favor. Not because we've done anything special, not because we're special, but simply because God, that is God's nature to give, to save, to repair. And so we here today are called and commanded, instructed by God to enter into this rest, to enjoy, sit back and enjoy what God has done. And we do that every day. This building here, you're sitting and you're resting and you're enjoying the work of other people, the people that clean and maintain and built this, the city workers that supply the electricity and the other utilities that we use. You do that every time you get in your automobile. You enjoy the work of others. You rest in that. And so it is with this. We are called, we are instructed to live in this new life. We no longer have a nature that hates God, but we have a nature that embraces and loves and celebrates God. And what has made this possible? Well, Peter says it's because God is favorable. He's full of grace, full of mercy, loving kindness. And how is this loving kindness made possible? It is made possible through the resurrection of Christ. It is from the death that gave, it is from the death of Christ that gives us a living hope. Christ died our death. So this is part of when we use the word covenant or agreement. In ancient times, when one would enter into a covenant, it's the sharing of each other. Both you share your resources. But God does more than just share our resources. It's sort of like maybe a good word might think of an alliance. You might think of the Allies in World War II. Different nations who normally may squabble, don't get along together. What happened? We had the Western powers, and when we had Soviet Russia, we all came together with a common enemy. We pooled our resources, and we destroyed fascism and colonial Japan. This is what allies do. They come together to support each other in their weaknesses, using their strengths. And God has come with us, and he's made an alliance with us. And what he's chosen to do is Jesus chose to share in our life so that we can share in his life. If we look at the life of Jesus, he shared in our life. And in the time that Jesus lived, life was a lot harder than it is today. You know, all of us here can attest to how rough life can be. But Jesus chose to share in our death. We hear all the time that Jesus died for us, that he didn't have to die, but he took our punishment. He shared in something. He experienced death. He experienced being cut off from God so that we could experience his life, that we could be healed, we could be restored, that our sins could be wiped away, erased, and given a new and living hope, a new nature that loves and enjoys God. Christ died our death, and in dying our death, he put to death death, and now we live his life. And this life spares us from the second death of redemption from the grave. What does the scripture talk about? What's the last thing we are to experience in our salvation? And I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that we're not saved. We are completely saved. But God's saving something back, pun intended, part of our redemption. And that is, he is saving back the resurrection from the dead. Because when we died, when Adam and Eve cut themselves off from God, when they decided to do their own thing, and all of us by our own volition and by the corruption that we inherited from the world and from our parents and our great-grandparents, we made that same decision to cut ourselves off from God. God said, the day that you disobey me is the day that you die. You came from the dust and the ground, and you will return from the dust and the ground. Of course, we know it's an unpleasant thing to think about, but when we die, we will fall apart, we will decay, and we'll become part of the earth. We'll become part of the ground. But we don't stay there. We were there because we were disobedient. But now that we're obedient, now that we begin a new hope, we will be raised like Jesus, and we will be raised in mortality. Listen to the words of Scripture. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ that makes our new birth possible. It is his resurrection from the dead. When he shared in our death, now he shares with us his resurrection. And there will come a time when he will share the glory of his resurrection. And as he is, we will be. Because God is rich, inexhaustible, and kind, restorative, healing favor for us who have condemned ourselves by our disobedience and by our sin. God has rescued us from our own self-destruction. And this hope that we have, Peter says that it's not here on earth, but it's kept safe for us in heaven, in the plane, in the existence where God exists. Not here, it is transcendent. It is not part of this creation. It's separate and safe from the corruption of this this corrupt world. It is safe from that. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on heaven, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So our treasure, our inheritance, it's not money, it's not property. It's not heirlooms with sentimental value, but it is kept safe for us in heaven. Like God, our inheritance of the new life is transcendent. It is separate and not a part of the creation. In verse 5, we were told that it is kept by God's power. Those who are heirs of God's salvation are kept safe from the troubles, evils, and corruptions of this world by their reliance on Christ. So when we experience trouble from without, we can live free from fear of the corrupting influence and power of this evil world, of the way that people live today. We are free from that. We are free from the circumstances around us. We don't have to live in fear because our inheritance and our hope is kept safe in heaven by God. God is the protector, the guardian, the guarantor. He is the banker that has kept our inheritance safe. We stand firm and immovable, not by what we do, but whom we belong to. If we stand firm in the face of temptation and intimidation, it is because of the protective power of Christ. If we fall in the face of trouble, temptation, it is Christ who keeps us safe, because he will not and cannot disown his own. We belong to him. We are part of his redeemed family. It is the and in this inheritance, our inheritance is a living inheritance. And what does the scripture say? It tells us about this new birth. And the new birth is given to us, and it is previously for the believers here. And it's a living hope that is alive. It's eternal because Christ shares his eternal life with his redeemed family. Our inheritance is said here in verses 3 and 4. It's tripart. There's three parts to our inheritance. Our inheritance is untouched by death. It is untouched by the corruption of sin. It can't be corrupted because it is found in Jesus, and Jesus is resurrected. He is raised from the dead. He is no longer dead. It's unstained by evil. It's holy. It's pure. The evil of this world, the corruption of this world, the sin of this world cannot taint or destroy or eat away at our inheritance. It is unimpaired by time. It's eternal. Our inheritance won't fall apart. It's not a building. It's not a house or a building or a business. If it's not maintained, it falls apart. It's not money that can lose or change its value by the winds of the economy or decision of the government. And it is immortal. It's pure. It's purity and it's beauty. Its beauty doesn't fade away. It doesn't grow old, wrinkled, decrepit. It doesn't fall apart. But it stays beautiful. It stays forever beautiful. It is forever unpaired by time, untouched by time, untouched by evil, and untouched by death. And this is the hope that we've been given. We can live free from fear, because not from what we've done, but for who we belong. We can rest in the completed redemption of Christ. I think if I want to leave you with three truths today, that as you go out and you live in a world that doesn't really, that is against you, a world that doesn't want to hear the good news, that thinks the good news is bad news, that denies God, that doesn't hear anything about God, that tries to silence you, remember these things. The resurrection of Christ gives us a new birth, a new hope, a hope that is untouched by evil, uncorrupted, that is not impaired by time, but is immortal, eternally beautiful, and eternally strong. That the new birth gives us a hope, a new hope, a hope that transcends this present world. We don't have to be intimidated or fear. We don't have to fear the world in which we live in, because our inheritance is not part of that world. Our new birth is not part of that world. The new birth gives us an inheritance that is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. And because of this new birth, this new hope that God has given us, we know why. We now can speak favorably and honorably. We can celebrate the person of Christ Jesus, the person that the world doubts, the person that the world curses, the person that the world speaks evil of. We know the truth. We have experienced the truth of God. We have been transformed by the truth of God. And that truth and that hope is kept safe and transcendent. We belong to God, and nothing can separate us from God. And that liberates us. It frees us to live the life that God wants us to live, to enjoy him and enjoy each other. This time, John has a closing song for us.